Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 4 in our series. I'm going to read the text for this morning, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches.'" John sees Jesus in all his glory, and the sight is more than John can bear. He falls down before Jesus as a dead man, but Jesus reaches down and touches his dear apostle John and says, "Fear not." Those are words of comfort. That was the content of our previous message, but it is also the context for today's message. In verses 17 through 20, Jesus shares some additional truths that are greatly comforting to John and to us. This morning, I hope to explore those comforting words, words of hope. I have titled the message after the last part of verse 18, "The Keys of Death and Hades." Our Lord wants us to read and study and teach this book. We're told that in verse 5, and we're also told to keep it. The word means to guard it or protect it. What are we to keep? The things that are written herein. Proclaim it as truth. Defend it. To that end, we will wrestle with some concepts in this message that might go against the grain of our traditional understanding. Now, I trust you will remain open-minded. The danger for all of us is to stubbornly defend what we have always believed because we're convinced it's truth. But we could be wrong about some things, and so we always need to have a teachable spirit when it comes to the Word of God. Of course, the Word of God is primary, so gauge everything that I say with respect to the Word of God. Measure it against that. The Word of God is primary. His Word is truth. Jesus says 5 things to close out Revelation chapter 1. First, he says, "I'm the first and the last." Second, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Third, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." Fourth, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And then fifth, "The 7 stars are, and the 7 lampstands are." Now, we're going to look at the first 4 of these statements today. The last one about the stars and the lampstands will be examined in our next message. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." There's great comfort in this statement. If you think about it, Jesus started all things as we know them. He carved out of nothing a space, mass, time continuum. He created heaven and earth and mankind, knowing full well that Satan would tempt man and man would sin and yield to Satan. And so he planned redemption before the foundation of the world, we're told in the scriptures. But not merely redemption. He also planned his glorification. his rule as monarch over a restored earth and a restored theocracy. Furthermore, he planned from the very beginning to call out what Hebrews 2 and verse 10 calls sons to glory. That's those faithful saints who will be chosen to become his bride and co-rulers in the kingdom. We know that he is Alpha and Omega. We saw that last Sunday. The beginning and the ending, the first and the last, Genesis and Revelation. He is the author and finisher of our faith. All rises and falls on him. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. And we're told in Colossians, in him all things consist. In light of all this, nothing should give us more comfort. For in his sovereign hands, no evil can harm us. And so we should individually think, I am his, and he is mine, and nothing can separate me from his love. Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's quite a statement. You know, when you're having a bad day, when those trials are bearing down, read the end of Romans 8. And just say to yourself, if God be for me, who can be against me? And you know what? God is for you. And rest in that and find comfort in it. So Jesus says to John, I am first and the last. Now that brings me to Christ's second statement to John. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The very Jesus before whom John has fallen prostrate is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the great I am, who humbly and willingly came to earth, was born of a virgin, took on human flesh in the incarnation, laid aside the use of his divine attributes, his prerogatives. He lived a sinless life and willingly went to the cross of Calvary. He died and was buried, and yet he is alive. To speak with John here in our text, he's alive today, for he arose from the grave on the third day. Death could hold him no longer, and he will never die again. In his crucifixion and resurrection, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, rendering Satan powerless. And that's a quote from Hebrews 2 and verse 14. The serpent's head has been crushed in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Satan is powerless to defeat Christ. Jesus shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's a statement of victory. And I'm so excited that I'm on his side and not the other side. For I know who wins, and it's going to be Jesus. Well, it's this man that John worships. He's on his face before him, before the God-man. That brings me to the third statement of Jesus, and I forewarn you, we're going to spend a great deal of time on this third statement, and then the fourth statement will just be about a minute or two to close the message. The third statement is our focus for today. Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. That is a power-packed little statement. Jesus possesses the keys because he was victorious over death and the grave. Of course, this means that all will be resurrected, the saved before the millennium and the unsaved after the millennium. It should be comforting for us to know that despite physical death, we will be resurrected bodily before the millennium to meet Jesus. All believers will be in the kingdom in one realm or another. No believers will remain in the grave until after the millennium, as some teach erroneously. There are some who hold to that, but I do not see that as scriptural. This morning, we need to spend a good deal of time understanding the biblical concept of Hades. Now, it's a Greek concept. Hades was the Greek god of the dead and the king of the underworld, which is named after him in Greek mythology. Thanks to Dante's Inferno, and by the way, how many of you have read that? Okay, all four of us, maybe five. Thanks to Dante's Inferno and the teaching of Roman Catholicism, which made its way into the Reformation, many Christians believe that Hades is a temporary place of hell-like torment where unbelievers go while they are awaiting future resurrection and judgment. And I just don't see that as biblical, and unfortunately, as it has crept into our thinking as believers, as we're going to see, that idea comes from Greek mythology, so set it aside. According to the scriptures, Hades is the same as Sheol in the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's quite easy to demonstrate. I'm going to read for you a lengthy section from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's quite a sermon. Now, I'm not going to read the whole sermon, but I'm going to read an excerpt that applies to this message today. We'll start in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." This is a tremendous statement of theology. I would encourage you to read it over a couple of times this week and meditate on it. It is powerful. Jesus died, Peter says. He was buried. His soul was in Hades, but he was not left there to corrupt. David prophesied of this because God had promised that one of his descendants would sit on the throne. Jesus, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, could not possibly remain in Hades. He had to rise again from the grave so that his flesh, which David refers to here as his soul, would not turn to corruption. David's prophecy is found in Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, and Peter is quoting from that text. But Psalm 16 and verse 10 uses the word Sheol instead of Hades. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, why does Peter change the Hebrew word Sheol to the Greek word Hades? Well, simply because Peter is speaking in Greek. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were people who had gathered from all over the known world in that day, Jews from all over, and many of them were Greek-speaking, and that was the predominant language of the day. So Peter is speaking in Greek, and the Greek equivalent word for Sheol is Hades. But when Jews used the word Hades, they were not thinking of Greek mythology. They were thinking about Sheol. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol simply means the grave. And that is indisputable. Sheol was never a reference to hell or a place of torment, nor did it include a realm called paradise or Abraham's bosom. None of that can be found in the Old Testament. It was simply the grave, the place where the dead go. The Old Testament teaches that death is ultimately followed by resurrection of the dead to face judgment. Philip Johnston wrote a scholarly book called Shades of Sheol. He said, and I quote, Sheol means the underworld, the realm of the dead, associated with worms, maggots, and dust. The term was frequently translated as hell in the Authorized or King James Version. However, the Hebrew Bible never indicates any form of punishment after death, so this translation is inappropriate. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we sometimes call it ISBE for short, it means really the unseen world, the state or abode of the dead. In its darkness, stillness, powerlessness, lack of knowledge, and inactivity, it is a true abode of death. And they say, see the entry on death. Hence, it is regarded by the living with shrinking, horror, and dismay, though to the weary and troubled, it may present the aspect of a welcome rest or sleep. End quote. So when Peter uses the Greek word Hades, he is merely using it as the Greek equivalent word for Sheol, the place of the dead, as he would have understood it from the Hebrew. Peter is not referring to the Greek mythological concept of conscious immortal souls either being tormented or enjoying paradise. I don't believe that's biblical. Philip Johnston goes on to say, he tells us how this view crept into the Jews' thinking later on. In later intertestamental literature, he says, Sheol slash Hades was divided into separate compartments for the righteous and the wicked. And 1 Enoch, verse 22, specifies three or four separate compartments. However, the Old Testament texts do not assert this. Now, here's something interesting. We've already encountered some of this in our teaching on the life of Christ, if you were here for that sermon series. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had adopted some incorrect thinking. Namely, the transmigration of souls, which is very much like reincarnation. You remember that man who was born blind? The disciples who had been taught by the Pharisees, in fact, the Jews of Christ's day were largely taught by the Pharisees until Jesus came along. And the Pharisees had believed this concept of transmigration of souls. So the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this blind man who was blind from birth or his parents that he was born blind? Well, if the man was born blind, then he had sinned in a previous life and therefore had come back in this life blind as his punishment, so to speak. And that's the way the thought process prevailed in that first century because of the Pharisees' teaching. Well, they had another error. I'm sure they had a whole bunch more than two, but they had another error. Hades as having compartments for the wicked and the righteous. That came from intertestamental writings. It was never found in the Old Testament. And both of these concepts, I believe, are unbiblical. In the Luke 16 account, which your mind is probably thinking about, that account of the rich man and Lazarus, which, by the way, I preached two messages on in our series on the life of Christ. I think it's numbers 85 and 86 in that series, if you want to go back and listen. I believe Luke 16 is a parable, given the context. Many believe that as well, many scholars even. Jesus uses the Pharisees' own incorrect thinking against them. The Pharisees believed they were righteous and therefore would receive a great inheritance in the kingdom. Well, quite the opposite was the case. So Jesus turned their own teaching upside down, showing them in parabolic form that they would be severely judged in the age to come, while the poor whom they oppressed would prosper and inherit a place of reward in the kingdom. Now, why would the poor inherit a place? Was it just for being poor? No. The poor, we believe, was a picture that Jesus was using of the humble down and outers. Remember those tax collectors and harlots? The Pharisees were the rich. The up and outers. The tax collectors and harlots were the down and outers, the poor, who repented in droves at the preaching of John the Baptist. The Pharisees did not repent. They were of the mindset that they did not need to repent because, remember what they said, Abraham is our father. Because of that relationship, they figured they would be automatic inheritors. Do you know that same attitude pervades Christianity in the 21st century? We will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will rule and reign with Jesus because we are in Christ, regardless of our behavior, is essentially what they're saying. Well, that's not biblical. Now, taking all of this into consideration, we can conclude that Hades is the grave. It's Sheol, where the souls of all men await future resurrection. But here's the exciting part. Jesus holds the keys to Hades, which is the grave. And he holds the keys to death, which separates men from God and puts them into the grave. Now, notice that Hades and death are capitalized in our Bibles. They're personified. God does this for some reason, as if they were sentient beings. Some scholars have pointed this out. Sentient beings, in case you're not familiar, are able to perceive or feel things, but they're not necessarily human or animal. We see death in Hades, for example, personified in other places of the scriptures. Let me give you a few of these verses. Revelation 6, verse 8. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Revelation 20, 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And by the way, that verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 55, quotes Hosea 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, that's the Hebrew word Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, or Sheol, I will be your destruction. Fascinating how these words death and Hades are personified, made out to be sentient beings of sorts. Even sin is sometimes portrayed as a sentient being in the scriptures. In Genesis 4, verse 7, God told Cain that sin was crouching at his door as if ready to pounce on him. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. He said, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, sin is personified. And then, of course, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, the sting of death is sin. Do you see how Paul personifies sin? He uses it as a noun instead of a verb, as if it were a being of sorts. By referring to death and Hades and even sin as sentient beings, the Bible makes them out to be hideous monsters that Jesus will one day destroy. I think that's the picture that the Word of God is getting across to us. Here's an interesting aside. Some of you may have read Milton's Paradise Lost, which is an interesting read. In that book, he portrayed sin and death. It's a poem, really. He portrayed sin and death as formidable shapes on either side of the gates of hell. The woman shape is sin, which sprang out of Satan's head. Their son is death, and sin and death of them is born a cry of hellhounds. Now, that's not scripture, that's Milton, but he did base it on James 1:15, which also personifies sin and death. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Isn't that interesting? How death and Hades and sin are all personified. But Jesus has the keys to destroy these monsters, so to speak. He will unlock the graves and reverse the power of sin and death and Hades by resurrecting mankind. And to that I say, what power, what authority. No one else can do that. There's another error that I would like to deal with in this message, which is built on the Greek mythological understanding of Hades. It is called Christ's descent into hell, also known as the harrowing of hell. Now let me read for you a section of the Apostles' Creed that was formulated back in the 5th century. And I'm just going to read this section about Jesus. Here's what it says. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. I'm good with that. But then it says he descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I think everything in that statement is accurate except the phrase, he descended into hell. Roman Catholicism holds to this creed, but are you aware that many Protestant denominations do as well, thanks to the Reformation? In fact, I can remember as a high school student going to Bob Jones University for the high school sermon contest, and every day in chapel, the students of Bob Jones University would quote the Apostles' Creed and this sentence about Jesus descending into hell. So it's not just the stuff of Roman Catholics. Protestants hold to this too, many Protestant denominations. This view says that after Jesus died, he descended into hell. Some say Hades. His purpose for going there, they say, was to liberate the righteous saints who were in the paradise or Abraham's bosom compartment of Hades, taking them to heaven. A good summary of this position is presented in Finis Dake's study Bible. Have you ever seen that? It's an interesting study Bible. He has many good notes, Finis Dake, a teacher of the 20th century, Bible teacher. He says, there are three things which Christ did in his ascension. Number one, he liberated the righteous immortal souls from captivity in the lower parts of the earth. Number two, he took these captives captive to heaven. And number three, he gave gifts to men. Now notice the passages that he quotes, Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68. But unfortunately, this view is based on a misinterpretation of these passages. And I'm not alone in my belief in that. But this belief is predominant in Christian churches today. In fact, a lot of Baptist churches believe this. The passage in question is Ephesians 4 verses 8 through 10. Paul says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then he has a big parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Notice the phrase, he led captivity captive. Now I'm going to quote the prominent theologian and scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser, from his book, The Unseen Realm. He says, part of the confusion over how to interpret what Paul is saying is that so many commentators have assumed that captives are being liberated in Ephesians chapter 4. That is not the case. That idea would flatly contradict the well-understood Old Testament imagery. There is no liberation, there is conquest. Now, in order to understand this, we have to see how the phrase is used in the Old Testament, for Paul is simply quoting the Old Testament texts. Let's go first to Judges chapter 5, verse 12. In the King James Version, we read, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. This is the victory song of Deborah and Barak. Old Testament commentators point out, this is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in this case, that leading captivity captive means parading his prisoners in triumphal procession. So it has nothing to do with freeing anybody. It has to do with a triumphal victory march to humiliate the prisoners. That's the way the term was used in the Old Testament, and good Bible scholars point that out. There's no debate about that. Leading captivity captive is used one other time in the Old Testament in Psalm 68. Now we're going to first see the context and then we'll see where it's quoted in that passage. Let's look at the context. Psalm 68 verse 15. The psalmist says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Now notice the phrase, a mountain of God. According to Michael Heiser, the word for God is Elohim and it's plural. So he says it's very likely to be interpreted a mountain of the gods, little g in gods, of course, and that is consistent with what we know about Bashan. Keep in mind, the Jews believed that fallen angels who cohabited with human women before the flood, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, made Mount Hermon their headquarters. Mount Hermon is the most prominent peak of Bashan. Also, we know that the region of Bashan at the base of Mount Hermon was inhabited in Moses' day by Zion and Og, who were massive giants. Remember, Og's bed was 13 feet by, anybody remember, 9 or 10? It was a huge bed. He was clearly a giant. But did you also know Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which was the ancient city of Panias, named after the god Pan, who was a wicked satyr, half goat, half human in Greek mythology. It was located at the foot of Mount Hermon in the region of Bashan. It was known as the Gates of Hades. In fact, I've been to this place, and the reason why they called it the Gates of Hades is because in Christ's day, and long before that, there was a natural spring that bubbled up from the ground in a grotto right near the entrance of the grotto that you can see today. The spring isn't bubbling up today because of an earthquake in the 3rd or 4th century, I can't remember, but it was bubbling there in Christ's day, and historians talk about it. Well, the Greeks believed that was the gateway down into Hades, like a portal down into the underworld. That's what they believed. So Jesus takes his men there and he says some significant things at this very place. He puts the demonic realm on notice by asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember, they answered, some say Elijah, some say this one, that one, and so on. But then Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember Peter's answer? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Can you imagine the demonic realm hovering about that place hearing that? "Oh, I don't like that phrase. Why did Peter have to say that?" I'm just imagining this. Then Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." All of this is context for Paul's quotation of Psalm 68 in Ephesians chapter 4. In Psalm 68, there is a rivalry between Bashan, the mountain of the gods, which was in Baal's territory, and Sinai, which was God's mountain, mentioned in the same psalm. Here God expresses his plan to destroy the bulls of Bashan. That's a phrase used in Psalm 22, verse 12. He's going to take their mountain. Messiah will. He will take their headquarters, so to speak, as his own. And notice the conquering language. Psalm 68:17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands, an innumerable number. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place." Well, it's in this context that we find the only other usage of the phrase "leading captivity captive" in the Old Testament. Psalm 68:18, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Now again, this has nothing to do with freeing saints from the paradise compartment of Hades. That's not what Paul is talking about. If you just look at the context of the quotations he uses from the Old Testament, it refers to parading the demonic realm in a triumphal procession of defeat for them and victory for Messiah. Of course, at this point, we could quote Hebrews 2:14, "Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil." We could also quote Colossians 2:14 and 15, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Folks, that is leading captivity captive, according to the Old Testament usage. According to Paul, who quotes that in Ephesians 4, verse 8, this happened when Jesus ascended to heaven, not between his death and resurrection. Before returning to Ephesians chapter 4, notice a key word in Psalm 68, 18. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. Now notice this word, you have received gifts among men. How did Jesus receive gifts? By conquering the enemy. What gifts did he receive? The spoils of battle. We have to answer this question in the context of ancient history. When kings would go to battle, they would come back with the spoils of battle. Material goods would not be in question in this particular case of Jesus conquering, because this enemy is not physical, this enemy is spiritual. So what gifts did he receive? The spoils of battle, which in this case are spiritual. Now think with me. Let's put some concepts together here. When did Jesus get the spoils? This is my conclusion. I say presumably when he preached to the spirits in prison. You remember that? 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's a reference to the resurrection. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah. Who are these spirits? Well, these spirits are Satan's fallen angels who were locked up in Tartarus, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 4, not in Hades. These were the angels who came to earth before the flood, and they cohabited with the human women, producing a race of giants. Genesis chapter 6 talks all about it. And the book of Jude and 2 Peter 2 talks about them being locked up until the day of judgment. Jesus preached to them after his resurrection and presumably took their crowns. That would be the spoils of battle in a case of a spiritual battle like this. Those crowns will later be given to faithful saints. I believe that Jesus likely also took the crowns of the fallen angels connected with Mount Hermon and Bashan, that is, those that weren't locked up. The fallen angels who cohabited with women were locked up, but there were lots of other fallen angels, presumably, that Satan brought with him when he fell, and they were still hovering around Mount Hermon and Bashan, and that was Baal's territory. And Jesus took their crowns with him when he ascended to heaven. Thus, the gifts or the spoils of battle that were received by Jesus after defeating Satan were the crowns of the fallen angels, representing their forfeited authority to rule. They will be given to faithful saints as an inheritance in the coming millennial age. Now, we can demonstrate this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, and I'm going to amend this. Collapse it down a little bit, just keeping the pertinent phrases. Paul says, therefore, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that you may know, number one, what is the hope of his calling, number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Literally, it's a participle in the present tense, that means who are believing, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in heaven but on earth, the passage says. Paul wants us to be fully aware of three glorious truths. Number one, he wants us to know about the hope of his calling. This is the prospect of glorification for faithful saints. Secondly, he wants us to know about the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You can earn this if you are faithful in living for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared, notice this last phrase, for those who love him. not all believers love Jesus, and that's obvious by the fact that they don't obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. So those who love him, those who are obedient and faithful to him, they have an inheritance that they can't even begin to imagine right now on earth. The third thing Paul wants us to grasp, the third truth, is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who are believing. And this is our provision for abundant living, day by day. If we keep believing, keep depending on the Lord, keep trusting in him after we're saved, then we will grow and mature and we will become inheritors. But right now we will have exceeding great power available to us because of Jesus. God worked this power in Jesus in his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation. And Jesus offers it to believers. He delegates his power to those who keep believing, recognizing that they're seated with him in that place of authority where he is, which is far above all principality and power. And those who take Jesus up on his offer by continuing to believe will be abundantly rewarded in the age to come. Say, how do you know that? Well, we just have to read Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now bear with me. There's one more piece to the puzzle. Notice the difference between Psalm 68:18 and Paul's quotation of it in Ephesians 4:8. In 68:18, according to the King James Version, it says, thou hast received gifts for men. In Young's literal translation, it says, thou hast taken gifts for men. Either way, they're both accurate. In Ephesians 4, he gave gifts to men. Ah, did you notice the big difference? In Psalm 68, Messiah receives or takes gifts, whereas in Ephesians 4, he gives gifts. Why the difference? The gifts or the spoils of battle received by Jesus after defeating Satan, I believe, were the crowns of the fallen angels representing their forfeited authority to rule. But Jesus led captivity captive. That is, he led a victory parade by bringing the spoils of battle, the crowns of the supernatural beings, to the Father in heaven. The Father then exalted his Son to his right hand and gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to men at Pentecost. It's called the promise of the Father at the judgment seat of Christ. He will give an inheritance, the crowns of the former fallen angels, to those believers who have appropriated his exceeding great power through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may be wondering, what's the meaning of the parenthesis in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10? Let's read it. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Charles Ryrie, the great theologian, said, regarding that phrase, lower parts of the earth is better understood as an appositional phrase, meaning that Christ descended at his incarnation into the lower parts of the universe, namely, the earth. Thus, the English Standard Version correctly translates it, the lower parts, comma, the earth. Heiser proposes one other little alternative, which I think he's probably got the best of all translation here. He says the descent of verses 9 and 10 does not refer to Jesus' time in the grave, but rather to the Holy Spirit's coming to earth after Jesus' conquering ascension on the day of Pentecost. Interesting. This view, I think, gives a much better explanation for the gifts that follow in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Don't miss this. The purpose for these gifts of the Holy Spirit is to help members of Christ's body, people like you, to become unified, to grow in your knowledge of Jesus, and arrive at the point of spiritual maturity so you can hear, "Well done, church! Well done, individual!" Heiser says, "Not only did the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross mean the fall of Bashan, emblematic of the cosmic powers of evil, but it also triggered the empowerment of the church by the gifts of the Holy Spirit." Jesus giving gifts to men by giving them the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of helping saints to qualify for rulership in the age to come, inheriting the crowns of the satanic realm taken by Jesus. Now let's connect this thought with our passage in Revelation, returning now to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus says, "I have the keys of Hades and death." Let's summarize. Because Jesus conquered the bulls of Bashan, the satanic realm, taking their crowns, he now holds the keys of death and Hades. When the appointed time comes, he alone will open the gates of death and Hades to bring men to judgment, the saved to the judgment seat before the millennium, the unsaved to the great white throne judgment after the millennium. Until then, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And you know what? That ought to cause you to rejoice. This is a marvelous plan. This morning we sang the song, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." One of the verses says, verse 3 says, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven," or I would say, "He will rule over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice." And that ought to cause you to rejoice. That brings us to the final fourth statement of Jesus. He says, "Write the things you have seen and the things that are and the things that shall be hereafter." After the exciting introduction to the book, he then gives the outline for the book. Part one, the things you have seen, the things in chapter one, the past, including the triumph of Jesus over Satan. Part two, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the present, the letters to the seven churches. And part three, the things that will be, chapters 4 and following, the future, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, and thereafter. And to that I say, what an exciting book. But how comforting to know that we are on the side of Jesus the King, who holds the keys of death and Hades. Let's bow in prayer.